Good morning. If you've been at the church over the last few weeks, you'll have realised that we're following along a book. This is a book that we're using to look at the Romans, and it's written by Terry, who's just sitting over there. If you're here for the very first service, John suggested there's a nice space in the front cover that you could maybe get a signature from the author, and maybe want to extend that suggestion. It's Christmas coming up, you know. How pleased would your Auntie Edna be to see a dedicated message from the author? I haven't asked Terry if he's okay with this, and you might have to persuade him otherwise. Also just want to say that we are encouraging people to read this book. The line of it gives it away a bit, so it's Making Sense of Romans when you read it for yourself, and there's an encouragement there for us to not just have a sermon, have things presented to us, and Terry's book makes it clear that he's not presenting it all. You can probably tell by the thickness. This isn't a book that goes into all the depth of Romans. So there is a challenge for us to look through in that way and experience Romans for ourselves. But we are pushing it, and I don't want you to think that we're pushing it so that Terry's going to get rich off the royalties. His recent trip to Australia wasn't sponsored by this book. I want to make that clear. I don't think he made any money at all. This is a labour of love for us as a church to get something out of the book of Romans. So we've been looking mostly through three lenses. If you've been here for any of these sermons, these words will spring to mind. We've been looking at the ideas of faith, hope, and love, and looking at how we can go through so far the first eight or so chapters of Romans and see these repeated ideas, faith, hope and love, popping up all the way through. I'm not going to go through those again. There's been roughly two sermons on each of those, plus one on the law mixed in there. And I want to encourage you as well, if you've missed any of those, you want to pick up, we have a fantastic resource available for our website where you can get the recordings of previous sermons and go through, work through these yourselves. They roughly line up with the chapters in the book, so if you're following along the studies, you can listen to the sermon, look through the chapters, and there's also questions in the book for things to explore more. So faith, hope, and love. But maybe there's another way to look at these things. Maybe we can take these ideas together and extend our thoughts about faith, hope, and love a bit further. If you were been in the church a long time, you may have seen this pattern where quite often the preacher will do a sermon and all the main points, we have three main points and they all begin with the same letter. I certainly experienced this when I was growing up. I don't know if it's a Baptist college training or whatever. We don't do it so often now. The thing I found useful when I was growing up, why it was beneficial, because if you remembered one letter, you'd have a chance to remember the entire sermon from that letter. We don't do that very often now, but let's have a go at what we could do with faith, hope and love with a single letter. If we were to pick the letter M, what other words line up with faith, hope and love? I'll give you a chance to think about those as I go through some of these, and you can see if your words line up with the ones we're suggesting here. So first of all, for faith. Often we might read the book of Romans to see the mechanics of our faith, to see how things work, to see, if you like, the nuts and bolts. It's not quite like the manual we have in our car when it breaks down. We pull it out of the glove box and frantically look and try and figure out how we change the wheel. It's not quite at that level. But it is, in quite a lot of ways, the idea of the nuts and bolts. It gives us an idea of how our faith can work. Paul goes through lots of very logical arguments to lay out the faith, the Christian faith. And sometimes that's part of the struggle why we find Romans hard to get into, because of the way stuff's laid out. But it is this really good idea of the mechanics of our faith and how we can work through it. So what about for love? What might we say the N word for love is? Well, I think one word we can think about is motivation. Terry talks in his book about how love moves us to do something. What's our motivation for doing stuff? It should be our motivation to see the love of God and be motivated to do something by that. But we could also look at God's love and see what he was motivated by. Is anyone brave enough to say out the verse of John 3:16? It's probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Is anyone willing to say out what the word of that is? You could look it up if you want to. Is there any takers for that? Anyone? John 3:16. Can you say John 3:16? I'm sure you'll know. Thank you. So maybe you know different versions. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That was God's motivation. That's God's love. God was so motivated by his love for us was so deep that he was motivated to send his only Son to die for us. And another interesting thing about that verse, John 3:16, is it brings together all these ideas of faith and hope and love. If we read it through again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life," have that eternal hope. And that's how these ideas of faith, hope and love go from something that we're using to understand Romans into the wider picture of the gospel. How we can link them all together, faith, hope and love. The cornerstones, if you like, of this fantastic verse in John 3:16. And what about the idea of hope? What do we think of that? Well, maybe actually for us, the idea of hope is a bit of a mystery. We had a sermon from Andy a few weeks ago saying that this is something we can be certain in. We have this certain hope. It's not something that we need to be unsure about. It's not a futile hope in something that may or may not happen. But actually the mechanics of how that works out maybe is for us a bit of a mystery. So we have a certain hope, but the way it's going to work is a mystery, the end times. Excuse me. But maybe for you, words aren't your thing. Maybe, you know, the idea of fitting words to these things doesn't work. My wife reliably informs me that if you're into images, you're a visual learner. And so maybe for some of you, these things will work a bit more this way. So let's have a look at some pictures. Well, I think with faith, it's hard to see behind the cross. Whatever step we have to take that step of faith, we might describe it as, actually it starts with the cross, from where we saw in that John 3:16. God sent his son to die for us on the cross, and that's what makes our faith possible. So the cross and faith. What about love? Now, for most of us, I guess, that this is the sort of picture that springs to mind when we think about love. Not maybe this time of year, but in February, you won't be able to move for shops with hearts on display for Valentine's. And this is the idea of, you know, human love, a deep love between husband and wife, parents for children, friendship, those sorts of ideas. And whilst that might be the initial image we think about for love, I think that in a lot of ways it's not the best image, because God's love is more than this. God's love goes beyond this. We might have a bad experience of love. We might have been let down by a human love. But God's love is an ultimate love, and we'll see in the verses we look about later on, something we can hold on to. God's love is more significant than this. So whilst this is something that springs to mind as a good place to start, God's love is bigger than that. God's love moves on from that. And what about hope? What's a good picture for hope? Often in Romans, it's talked about hope in the glory of God. This idea of the glory of God is going to return, and we can have a hope in that happening. And actually, in some ways, that's a hard thing to sum up in an image. Probably if we could do an image that summed it up, it wouldn't be as magnificent as it is. God's glory is beyond, in some ways, our understanding. Let's have a go at an image that we can do for that anyway. Sorry. Does anyone recognise this moon? It's a particular, it happened just over, I think, a week ago. This is the super moon that maybe you notice in the news. I'd love to take credit for taking this image. unfortunately not. Someone camped out in the middle of nowhere, I'm guessing, to just for the right time. But what it gives us a picture of is this, is that the moon isn't lit by itself. It's the reflection of the sun that lights it. And in some way, I think that gives us, takes us to the mind of the glory of God. We see the glory of God in other things. Sometimes in the Bible, it talks about the glory of God being revealed in creation. The glory of God can be revealed in us. So whilst the actual clear picture of what the glory of God might look like is hard to come about, the idea that actually it's reflected in other things, and we can see it in different ways in the world around us, in the fantastic supermoon there, or in other ways as well. So we've had some words around faith, hope and love, some images around faith, hope and love, but ultimately we want to see where they take us. It's not just an understanding of those words, we want to see where we can end up. And Terry's book suggests three ways that love can lead us to the heart of God. Faith can take us to the righteousness of God. And hope can take us to the glory of God. We can see the first one clearly in the end of the verses. If you don't have your pew Bibles and you want to open them to Romans 8, it's on page 1135. And the very last verse of Romans 8, Romans 8:39 says this: neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love of God takes us, love takes us to the heart of God. Love gives us a relationship with God. But what about the other two? Well, again, there's another verse in Romans. If you want to flick back a few pages in your book to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So we have faith taking us to peace with God, or being righteous or right with God, and we have hope that we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. So by maybe reading through Terry's book, by listening to some of these sermons, we're getting an idea of how Romans shows us, or how we can pick out the themes in Romans of faith, hope and love, and it can give us some understanding. As an exercise, I took Romans 8 and coloured through the verses with a highlighter to see where you see faith, hope and love. And actually in that one chapter, they all show up, as you've seen a bit here. And you can repeat that exercise. But what's the idea of doing this? Is it just something intellectual so that we can stand up and say, I understand Romans? No, it's not about that at all. It's about something more than that. I don't know if this reflects your Bible, if you can't quite make it out there. This is not a picture of my own Bible. I didn't have to draw in the dust on it. But the idea is this. So a few years ago, I was at a Scripps Union camp with Wayne, who's sitting over there, and Helen and my wife and some others. We were serving on the team. And if you know how these camps work, the team go up the day before to prepare. It's kind of, you know, to make things ready for when the teenagers arrive. It's a bit of team bonding to get to know each other. You could call it the calm before the storm as well, is a good way of describing it. And this particular camp, in the evening after the meal had finished, we had a time where we're doing a quiz, a Bible quiz. And I don't know if when you hear the idea of a quiz, that turns you on or turns you off, I don't know. We actually have a quiz at church in a few weeks' time, and so hopefully some of you will be there. But for me, I quite like quizzes. And I like them for this reason, because somehow in my brain, I've got an ability to remember obscure facts that only ever come up in quizzes. The slight problem is, and the reason it's not maybe a brilliant gift, is actually that pushes out the important facts in my brain, like my children's birth dates, wedding anniversaries, things like that. So it's not always the best gift, but certainly when it comes to quizzes, that helps anyway. And so we were having this quiz, and I thought, oh, it's a Bible quiz, excellent. You know, I've been going to church for quite a long time. A Bible quiz would be right down my street. I should do all right at this. And we had a few questions. It was going well. We were in a couple of rounds in, and the question came up was this: which one of these four is not a book in the Bible? Which one of these four is not a book in the Bible? And we had four multiple choice questions. One of the answers sticks in my mind to this day, which I'll tell you in a second. Often when you have a multiple choice, there's always a really easy answer, isn't it? So I think it's something like Genesis. Clearly no one was going to forget that Genesis was a book in the Bible. There's three others. And I looked at them and I thought, yeah, I've got this. Wrote down my answer. And you maybe can see where this is going. The answer was then read out and I was completely and utterly wrong. I'd failed to identify what was one of the books of the Bible, or what wasn't, sorry, in this particular case. I'm just looking around. I can see smiling faces. I think I'm in a fairly safe place. The book of the Bible that I got wrong and I thought wasn't in the Bible was the book of Joel. Now, I don't know if I should do a raise of hands to see if anyone else is with me. I'm not going to put anyone else through that. But Joel is, in fact, a book of the Bible, for those of you who, like me, were doubting it was. And this sort of gave me a bit of a wake-up. And I was out the quiz, and I had the rest of the quiz to sit around and stew over this and be a bit worried, mostly because for the rest of the week, I was supposed to be leading a group of young people through the study of the Bible, and I'd having issues about what was books of the Bible or not. And so it's a bit of a joke point, but the idea is actually, I then took that and I thought, right, I'm going to be more sure about what, at least what are the books of the Bible. And at one point, I can't do it now, so I'm not going to do it. But at one point, I could recite from the beginning of the Bible up to the book of Joel. I stopped there. I didn't go through to the minor prophets. They're too tricky. But I recited the books of the Bible, and I thought, okay, that's good. I've got this. You know, next time there's a Bible quiz comes up, I'm okay with the books of the Bible. And I didn't see it at the time, but looking back now, I see I was massively missing the point. It isn't about learning our Bibles so that we can recite answers for a Bible quiz, or so that we can pick out themes of Romans and quote them in home group or whatever. Those things are valuable. I'm saying they're not valuable, but it's something more than that. We often talk about it as like a thing in our head versus a thing in our heart. And so the idea from looking through Romans this way and looking at the ideas of faith, hope and love is that we take that from things that we understand in our head, take that on to something that we might do something with in our lives. Something more than just being able to quote them in a quiz. Another slightly better example. If this is working. Can you flick on the slide? Okay. Who knows who this is? And I'm not looking for the answer Poirot before anyone says that. Anyone know who this is? Like, I think I can hear David. David Suchet, for you who don't know. It probably dates you to know whether you recognise him or not. If not, he was an actor. Oh, sorry, he still is an actor. I'm not dismissing him early. He is an actor, and he's very well known, mostly for his part of Poirot in the TV series of the Agatha Christie books. But what you might not know about him, he's a Christian. And he's open about his faith. There's a quote from him in an interview with a paper a while back, and he was asked, is your faith important to you? And he said this, he said, yes, very much so. My Christianity, and he goes on to talk about the documentary I made on St. Paul and the subsequent one I did on St. Peter are for me the most important personal works I've done. This is a man who's had a long, hugely popular career, at least in his country and probably around the world, in theatre, TV and movies. And he cites two documentaries that are probably the least watched of what he's done and probably the least paid as well of what he's done as, for him, the most important. And actually, I think there's something for us in that, isn't there? That he's taken his, we might class it as his secular work, his, you know, work outside of the church, whatever way we want to think about it. He's taken these skills and abilities there and he's turned it into something for God. He's taken the time to make these documentaries that probably didn't help his career in terms of getting work in other ways, but he did that because it was important to his faith. And so maybe the question for us is, are we taking what we might consider our work outside of the church, our skills that we have in business, in our home lives, whatever they are, in work, in university, are we taking those skills and using them for God? But another interesting thing about him is that he talks again in an interview about how he became a Christian. And he talks about how he was filming for a TV show and he had a lot of time in a hotel and he was reading the Bible. And he read a particular passage of the Bible. And at the end of that, he was so convinced by God, or convinced by what he read, God moved with him, how he wanted to describe it, and he became a Christian. Does anyone want to guess what the passage of the Bible he read? Sorry? I think I can hear Romans 8. Yes, Romans 8. Romans 8. He read this passage. And if you read it all the way through, there's this sense of it's building up, and we just read the end of it there. But it's not that hard to see why a passage like Romans 8 can have that effect. Clearly, God has to work. It's not just reading the book, the words in the book. It's not something magical in that way. God has to work through that and convict him in his heart or something along those lines. But when you see this book, I've seen Romans 8 described as the chapter of the Bible. There's so much packed into it. That it's easy to see why it affected David Suchet in that way. And his response to that was interesting. One of the other things he did was he sat down and he recorded the entire Bible, an audio version, and made it basically free for people to listen to. Another thing we've been doing in this sermon is looking at resources, available things, websites like Bible Gateway and Bible Hub, where you can look up translations of the Bible. There's so many free or very low cost resources available for us if you want to get into the Bible. And there's two things I want to encourage, things that have worked for me. One is the audio side of things. On the Bible Gateway, there's about five or six different versions of the Bible you can listen to, David Suchet's and others. And if for you, like me, you sometimes struggle either to find a time to read your Bible, or you sit down and read your Bible and get to the end of a passage and you just wonder, what did I just read there? Could I actually quote any of that back? Then maybe having the Bible read to you, you can fit it in with your, you know, you could listen on your commute while you're doing the washing up, I don't know, whatever fits in with your life. So there is versions of the Bible available to listen to in that way. And another thing that works for me, we've talked about a lot of technology around this, there's apps and all these sorts of things. I actually find the very low technology way sometimes works. I find if I sit down and write out a passage of the Bible, it connects with me in a different way. Again, I don't know if any of you feel this, but like when you read through and you can't pick up something, there's something a bit more deeper about writing the words out. So part of this course, as we said, we want to try and encourage people to get into the Bible in different ways, things that work for them, and try out different approaches. So on to these verses at the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:37. If you want to look in your pew Bibles or it's up on the screen, I'm just going to read through these verses. This is like, as Terry described in his book, the high point of the book of Romans. And he says, he encourages us while we're there to take a look around. And that's what we're going to do briefly now. We reach the end of Romans 8. Paul's been building up as we work through Romans 8. And this is very much the peak, if you like, of what he's exhorting us to do. So Romans 8:37-39 says this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I find interesting about these verses is Paul could have just condensed it down basically to nothing will separate us from the love of God. But he decides to put these extra bits in the middle in 37 and 38. He puts in the parts about angels, demons, powers, height and depth. I think what he's doing there is actually stopping us to say, so if we just heard nothing, we might then put our own caveat on it. We might say, well, yeah, we can't be separated from God's love except, you know, in a really tough situation, like a war zone or something like that. Where's God's love in that situation? But he's kind of answering that question for us. No, not any powers, not any height or depth, and talking about physical dimensions. Now, clearly in these sorts of situations, it's not that God's love is easy to spot in these situations, but what Paul's trying to get us to be convinced about here is that in all these situations we can't be separated from God's love. And we might also then think, well, actually, maybe the devil can separate us from God's love. But no, Paul's got that answered as well. Or we might think about death. Death, surely death separates us from God's love. Again, Paul's quashed that argument. God's love outlasts us. God's love is infinite. God's love is across all time. God's love is there in life and death. Or we might think, well, okay, I'm absolutely fine with believing that God's love, I can't be separated from God's love now on a Sunday. I've got that, that's okay. What about the rest of the week? What about when we go out of this situation in church with the worship and Christian friendships and all these things and we face the reality of our Monday mornings? Maybe we feel like we can be separated from God's love in those situations. Well, Paul's pretty clear on that as well. Neither the present nor the future. It's an ongoing thing. We're not separated from God's love now, and we won't be separated from God's love in the future. So he could have just cut it down to say, in effect, nothing can separate us. But he wanted to lay out these ideas to give us more specifics of when we can't be separated from God's love. But he also doesn't hang about in his language, does he? Paul, if nothing else, is blunt in a lot of situations. And if we see here, for I am convinced. Paul says, I am convinced. He's not caveating it. He's not saying, well, maybe we can't be separated from God's love. Or we probably can't be separated from God's love. Or sometimes, but not always, we can't be. He's convinced. It says in the NIV, he's convinced. In the Message, it's absolutely convinced. In the King James, it says, for I am persuaded. And that speaks, I guess, to Paul's past, where at the time he didn't believe that, but he was convinced, persuaded by God that that was true. So for the challenge for us, I think, is that do we share this conviction? Do we believe that we can't be separated from God's love and all the things that means? Have we studied Romans? We've been looking through the ideas of faith, hope and love. And hopefully, as we've gone through, we've got a deeper idea of what God's love means in some of these sermons. Are we convinced that we live our lives with God's love, or we live our lives that we can't be separated from God's love. When we leave from here, maybe, as I said before, maybe it's easy for us to believe that as we sing it out in some of our songs on a Sunday, but do we feel the same conviction as we go out of here on a Monday and experience our lives, our front lines, as we sometimes class them, where we're mixing with people who aren't Christians, where we're having the stresses and strains of our lives? Are we still convinced in those situations that we can't be separated from God's love? When we say it, do we put in our own minds, do we put a few caveats to it? Maybe we can't actually say it out loud because we don't really believe it. Or do we say it, but we say, I'm convinced, well, maybe. I'm convinced on a Sunday, but not the rest of the week. I'm convinced up to a certain point that I can't be separated from God's love. So my prayer for all of us is that we can say these words, we can be convinced of this idea in the same way that Paul was. I pray that we can be convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you.